I'll give you a second to get there before we pray. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to get back into this wonderful letter that has been very edifying to me over the past year as we have plowed our way through it. And we are, if we're going by chapters, we're now 60% of the way through it, and we are pressing on. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, You have spoken to us in Your Word, and it is all applicable. Ultimately, we can read the Scriptures, and when we think it through, we can make application of pretty much everything. But Father, this particular letter is so pressing. It is so relevant. It is so contemporary for us that we need the truth in this letter. And I thank You for how over the course of these past few months, and I guess a year now, You have blessed us with the truth from 1 Peter. And as we continue to press on, Lord, I ask that You would speak through me and let my words be those of You. May the truth ring out. May the truth go forth. May it penetrate our hearts and minds. May the Holy Spirit, Father, who is among us today, convict us of our sins and cause us to look upon the face of Jesus Christ, who is magnified in this letter. Help us to see Him and help us to respond accordingly as we live our lives in this world that is doomed, a world that You are preparing for destruction, for something even better to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, it has been a few weeks since we have done, I guess it hasn't been as long as we were away from Mark, but it has been at least a couple of weeks since we've been in 1 Peter together. And I'm going to forego the lengthy review I sometimes do when we get back into the book. But I do just want to mention a handful of things that we must look at just real quickly to prepare us for where we are now in the text. First, we've got to remember that Peter is writing this letter to believers. The context is that the audience are people who have been born again. God has caused them to be born again. And we cannot overlook that because it means that this letter is not for everybody. It's especially for us. And I pray that unbelievers read this and respond in faith, but it is especially for us. And especially when we consider the content of the letter. He calls them aliens, his audience, because once we are in Christ, we are aliens in this world filled with sin. We are different. We're called to be different. We're called to think different. We're called to speak and act differently. And we don't really belong here. Some translations use things like exiles or strangers. We are sojourning here until the Lord sees fit to either call us home or He returns in glory. One or the other is going to be great. But for now, we sojourn here, and because Jesus is who He is, it's still great. But Peter is writing to those whom God has caused in the first few verses of this letter. He says, whom God has caused to be born again. Second thing we need to notice and remember is that Peter is writing at a time when Christians were beginning to undergo persecution. And if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me say that over and over again. Christians, first century, 30 or so years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they talk differently. They act differently. They refuse to do things that others will do. They proclaim good news, but it is different news than the world is accustomed to. They preach an exclusive gospel about how all men are sinners, and there is only one way to be saved, and that way is Jesus of Nazareth. And Christians are different, and they become targets of the devil and his sons as a result. And so there is persecution. The third thing is that the blessings that come along with our salvation so overwhelm and make nearly irrelevant any temporal suffering we may endure that it is so worth it to undergo these trials now, for the end result is glorification. The end result is our salvation that is ready to be revealed to us at the last time. It is to fix our hope on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is so much better. And if we really thought that it was so much better, I think it would impact so much how we live today. And we really do need to just take another look at that every single day of our lives. The fourth thing that we need to remember as we move into chapter 4 is that since we are still here, we must act in accordance with our faith. Jesus is our example in this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." In short, we are to live in accordance with how Jesus would live in our shoes. Well, we can ask the question, what would Jesus do? Or we could ask the question, what would Jesus have me do? Both are valid questions. Both are questions we need to ask ourselves every day in every situation. Christ is our example. And fifth, His example was one of suffering. And His particular suffering included death on the cross, bearing the penalty of all those whom He came to save. Our suffering for the sake of Christ, of righteousness, it may include death, it may not, but that was Jesus' example, and He did it so that He might bring all those who come to faith in Him to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that wonderful verse illustrates that truth. We follow His example and we endure suffering today, and God draws us unto Himself through Christ as this happens. And finally, sixth, though Christ has suffered unto death, He was made alive by the Holy Spirit and is thus victorious over sin. And He is victorious over death. And He is victorious over the dominion of darkness. And He is victorious over Satan and all of the evil spirits. Jesus Christ is victorious. And if we're in Him, we're victorious. So we ought to live victoriously. And that prepares us for chapter 4. These are powerful truths. And some of them have been expounded on more than others in this letter. Some of them I have harped on again and again and again. And true to Peter's example, when he says, I'm not going to hesitate to stir up by way of reminder these things, I'm not going to stop reminding you of these things because they're foundational. And some of these things keep popping up the further we get into the letter. Even this evening, we're going to see these truths again. But the bottom line is that God has chosen a people for Himself and redeemed them unto salvation through the precious blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And the redeemed may suffer. And we may suffer horribly while we remain aliens in the world. But we have the tremendous advantage of being able to look upon Christ, who suffered and died that we might be forgiven our sins. And He rose victoriously from the grave that we might have everlasting and victorious life. And these are the facts. These things are true, and as I am preaching to a group tonight that I believe is mostly comprised of people who believe in Jesus Christ, it is cause for us to rejoice. We should not be here with gloomy faces tonight when we consider these truths. This is, pardon a word from my generation, this is awesome. This is really cool. This is the best news imaginable, and I pray that by the end of the night, God will grant you the grace and mercy that's found only in Him so that you too might believe upon Jesus if you don't tonight, and you might rejoice with us in our victory. But these are the facts, and these facts are confidence builders for us, at least they ought to be. The truth is not something merely for us to know in our heads so that we can say that we believe rightly. The Bible wasn't written for the sake that people might be excellent theologians, although we ought to be excellent theologians. And we ought never to excuse ourselves from being excellent theologians either. Now, the truth is given to us by God to both know and to live. To both know and to do. There are always implications, ramifications for our daily lives when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we get into the fourth chapter of the letter, the Apostle Peter, he's penning exactly that which the Holy Spirit would have him pen. He begins a section of his letter in which he exhorts Christians on how to live in light of their current situation and in the light of Christ's example and his victory. So let's read. That's a longer preview than that wasn't a short preview, was it? But here is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. An incredible couple of verses here we've got to deal with tonight. And first thing I want you to see is our precedent for suffering. Our precedent for suffering. Therefore is how Peter begins this new section. And of course, you probably know something of the effect of what I'm about to say. Whenever we see the word therefore, we've got to ask the question, what's that there for? And therefore is what grammarians might call a coordinating conjunction. It links what came before it with what has coming after it. And most of the time, it infers something on account of what has preceded it. And that's certainly what the word therefore does. It brings something to conclusion. It introduces a summary. It draws a deduction. And oftentimes in the New Testament letters, we see a word following doctrinal teaching. We see a word like therefore. And what follows a word like that is how we must live in light of the doctrine. For example, one of the most famous therefores in Scripture is found in Romans chapter 12. Paul was a huge fan of therefore. And in Romans 1 through 11, I hope you're familiar with the book enough to know that it is very doctrinal. It is the meat of the gospel of Jesus Christ laid out like in no other book in Scripture. Heavy stuff, great stuff about human depravity, about our justification, about our union with Christ, about the Holy Spirit, and about God's sovereignty and salvation and how that relates to His plan for Israel. And at the end of that 11 chapters and that doctrinal teaching, Paul can't help but break forth in praise. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And he goes on, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen. And then in chapter 12, therefore. And beginning at that point and going through most of the rest of the letter is all kinds of practical teaching that are based upon all of the doctrine about the gospel. He's telling the church at Rome how to live out the gospel. Love, you know, all the stuff about love. Submit to the government. Stuff about weaker brethren. Important things. And therefore is what sets the stage for that. But before he goes on to give us these commands on how to live, he can't help but make one more short appeal about the doctrine. In Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore, but then before the commands come, Paul appeals very quickly again to the mercies of God. I mean, he can't help but just make one more appeal to all that wonderful truth about the gospel before he says, therefore, I urge you then, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And Peter writes, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he has one more short appeal. Since Christ also suffered in the flesh. He's just been talking about that at the end of chapter 3, if you haven't been here. God knows how sinful we are, and so he knows just how much we need to be reminded of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's why there is reference after reference after reference to it in his word. And even though Peter just got done talking about it there toward the end of chapter 3, he has to say it again. The Holy Spirit won't let Peter let it go, and we can't let it go either. Jesus lived 30 plus years on the earth and never sinned. Not once did he have an idle thought. Imagine that. Not once did he act out in unholy anger. Not once did he have a slip of the tongue. Not once did he sin, period, and yet he willingly and voluntarily, I guess those are the same thing ultimately, but he went to the cross. He died. He endured the shame and agony of having his hands and his feet nailed and having a crown of thorns and being beaten and spit upon and just mocked. He left a glory we can't yet comprehend to condescend to man, to add humanity to his deity. And he did it so that we might be saved. The Creator died for creatures. And it's a thing so fundamental to our faith, fundamental to our lives, that one shouldn't really have to ask why the biblical authors talk about it so much. And Peter will say that Christ suffered for us, leaving an example for us to follow in His steps. Paul writes things like, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." We are to be like Christ. We are predestined, called, justified, for the purpose that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so if Jesus entered this world of sin and death and suffered in it, suffered for it, and we are to look like Him, then indeed He is our precedent for suffering. Therefore, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, Jesus is our precedent for suffering. But there's also a prescription for suffering. When you go to the doctor because you're sick, oftentimes he or she will write a prescription for medication for the purpose of helping you get better. And sometimes there will be something on the bottle, and our pharmacist in the building can tell you this for sure, but it'll say something like, "Take as needed." Well, usually the doctor will give you the prescription, and it's kind of implied that you better take it. I didn't write this prescription for it to sit on your shelf all the time. It's doctor's orders. It's an imperative. It's a command, in as much as a doctor can command you. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You need to do it. And that is what comes across to us from Peter's ink. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose." And this is language that recalls Paul's discourse about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Gives a command to all believers, to everyone whom God has caused to be born again. We are to arm ourselves, and it's a term obviously with military connotations. It literally means to arm oneself with weapons, to put on as armor. And Peter is painting a picture here for us, and it is a picture of battle. I don't know if you think of your life spiritually as a battle, but it needs to be. We have peace in Christ, but we are in this world, and there's a war, a spiritual war going on, and we're to be at battle. You know, a friend of mine wrote something this week on his Facebook page that resonated with me. And it's true, I believe. Christianity suffers when it doesn't suffer. And I believe that's why we often forget that we are, in fact, in the midst of a raging war. It's because we don't think of ourselves as suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's a war in which we can have peace. Like I said, if we're in Christ, we know that He's already won. It's a war in which we can continue to live victoriously because Christ is victorious. Nevertheless, the final conflict, the culmination, the ultimate triumph, is still something we're waiting to see come to pass. So in the meantime, the war rages on. It raged on in the past couple of weeks in Somalia. We talked about this a little on Wednesday night, when a young man, age 21, was dragged from his home and shot to death by Muslims simply because he converted to Christianity. And he did so secretly, but apparently not secretly enough. Then again, we are called to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. It raged even in Vietnam. And I mentioned this on Wednesday night as well, in Ho Chi Minh City, of all places, where the gospel was proclaimed by a U.S.-based evangelist there at a major event for the first time since 1975. And thousands were reportedly moved to trust in Christ. And I pray that's really the case. But in both instances, in the bad one and in the good one, the war was raging on. Sometimes we think of the war only when the bad things happen. But God's winning battles too every day. Peter says, arm yourselves. And he doesn't mean with weapons of metal or rock or wood. Or materials that a tectone, a carpenter like Jesus, as we saw this morning, would use. But we are to arm ourselves, Peter says, with the same purpose as that of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the same mind as Christ. The same thought. Or maybe most directly, the same intention. What Peter's saying here is the way we are to prepare ourselves for battle as aliens, the way we are to arm ourselves is to be ready to suffer. And not just that, but intend to suffer. There's a difference in those two things. Christianity, when it all comes down to it, is really the only belief system where one can die without a shadow of a doubt they have favor with the Most High God. And it's by faith in Christ, not based upon things we did. A Muslim can claim to have some assurance if he decides he wants to blow himself up and several others in jihad, in terroristic activities. But the Christian faith is the only real faith, the only belief system where there is true assurance of salvation. Because it is not based on what we do that we're saved, but it is based on what Jesus has done for us. It's finished already. That's why someone who has been born again by God should have absolutely no problem with an intent to suffer. Let me repeat that. Someone who's been born of God should have no problem whatsoever with an intent to suffer, even if it means death. Because we know that the moment we leave these earthly dwellings, it is so immeasurably greater than anything we can imagine that it cannot compare to anything this world might give us or do to us or say about us or whatever. Paul echoes this thought in one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Does not compare. And what makes this even easier for us, not that it's really easy, after all, we are in a battle, but what makes it easier for us, what gives us all the more confidence to do this here, to do this now, is that little word. Look at arm yourselves also. That's not an unimportant word. And this is what Peter's doing, is he's alluding to something I've already said tonight. But we need to stress this, because Peter goes to the lengths to stress this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the smallest words in Scripture make the biggest difference. I think of the words in English, "but God." Those are big words. Sometimes the smallest words make the biggest difference. There's a reason you are told whenever you're signing something to read the fine print. Well, that little word also tells us something very important. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And the word "also" is important because as we're arming ourselves, Peter is telling us that we ought to be thinking about and remembering the fact that Jesus did it first. He is, after all, our example to follow. Jesus suffered in the flesh first. And now, granted, his suffering was unique in the sense that he's sinless. He's the Son of God. He's suffering and dying once for all for sins, that all who believe in him might be brought by him to God. Our suffering doesn't do that. Our it doesn't directly accomplish that for anybody. Jesus is the only one that directly accomplishes that. Our dying doesn't do that. We aren't the only begotten Son of God. We aren't perfect. We can't die for sinners to save them. Yet He's our example to follow. And as we follow Him, loving Him, obeying Him, serving Him, seeking every which way we can to glorify Him and worship Him with our entire lives, with our entire being, we look upon Him knowing that He suffered and died and thus empowered us to do the same if necessary. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Our greatest weapon, beloved, is having the same mind, the same intention as Jesus Christ had in His suffering and in His death. We have to think about suffering the way Jesus thought about suffering. We talked about that a little bit yesterday morning in Hebrews in our Bible study. His intention was to obey the Father, to glorify the Father, to redeem a people whom the Godhead had set its affections on in eternity past, to save them from their sins. How can we have this same purpose? How can we have this same intention? We have to be intent on suffering and being made fools of for Christ's sake, in order that we too might obey the Father and glorify the Father. We must be ready, willing, and able to suffer out of a love for God and a love for His people. Jesus suffered and died, not just in obedience to the Father, but because He loved me. And He loved you if you trust in Him. Our suffering is likewise not only in obedience to God, but out of a love for others. If nothing else, to provide testimony to a damned humanity that they might hear the good news about Jesus Christ, that by His grace and for His glory, Jesus might save them from their sins. We even need to be ready to die to see that this happens. And that's a lot easier said than done. And it's easy to say, yeah, you're right, Pastor. Yeah, Peter's absolutely right. We need to be ready to suffer. Well, are you ready to say what Paul said in Romans 9:3, that he wishes that he himself was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of his fellow Israelites who did not believe in Christ? Are you willing to go that far in your desire? Are you willing to go that far and suffer? Now, we know it's impossible to trade your salvation for another. And Paul knew that too. And I thank God for that, actually. But do you hear his heart? Do you hear what Paul's saying? Such was his love for his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, that he said he would give up heaven and take on hell if it meant they would come to know Christ. Beloved, that is being an imitator of Christ. Because He did it. And I wonder this evening if any of us, including myself, can honestly say that same thing and have that same attitude about any person at all, much less a group of people. What passion Paul had for unbelievers. It's the same attitude that Jesus had as He sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, intent to endure hell on a cross the next morning so that sin and death could be defeated forever. Therefore, Peter says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. If you're a Christian, you've been given a prescription, an imperative, a command, it's an intent to suffer. Are we to take 2 Timothy 3:12 seriously? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are we prepared to take that seriously? Or should we just get out some markers tonight and black that part out of our Bibles? Are we willing to be humiliated? Because sometimes that's worse than death for some people. Are we willing to be snubbed and ostracized and maybe put in financial ruin? Are we prepared to be the lowliest of the low because we know death produces the greatest victory? I dare say that if we want revival to take place in our lives, if we want revival to take place in our church and in our churches and in our cities, it has to start right here with this group of believers that is intent to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And then there's our purpose in suffering. Peter says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And then I think he actually elaborates on what that purpose is. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Knowing that before the crown, you must take up a cross. Those whom God has caused to be born again are to be armed with the same purpose as Jesus. And remember John 17? He knew he was going back to the glory which he had known before. But before he could do that, there's a cross. Before he can do that, sin has to be put to an end. Death has to be defeated. And likewise, we know there's a crown waiting. We know there's heaven waiting, and we can sing about it, and we can rejoice about it, and we should. But we have to, in the meantime, have the intent to suffer for our faith for the purpose of ceasing from sin. The one who suffers as Jesus suffered has ceased from sin, Peter says. And he uses the perfect tense here. I'm sorry to get all grammatical on you, but it indicates that what has happened is something that happened in the past. It continues to have effect. This is a permanent condition. It's continuous in our lives. Paul writes that Jesus has been raised. Perfect tense. That's his way of saying that it happened in the past, but Jesus' resurrection still has effect today and it will forevermore. And if we don't believe that, we might as well just leave. Peter's saying, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean by that? After all, what happens with us is not precisely what happened with Christ. It's only one Jesus. Only one Savior. And he suffered once. The penalty of sin done away with once. And he was raised once, defeating once and for all the power of sin and death. And his suffering is done. It is finished. And we, on the other hand, might suffer on this earth more than once. We might suffer on this earth for years and years and years. And what's more, we still sin when we suffer. So what does Peter mean when he says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Is he talking about sinless perfection there? I don't think so. One thing I know for sure is he's not saying you literally cease sinning after you suffer. Because Peter's own personal experience says that's not the case. Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter is jailed. He's threatened. Acts chapter 5, he and the disciples are brought before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God rather than men, they say. They end up being flogged. Acts chapter 12, Peter is detained after the death of James, after the murder of James. And that all happens before Galatians 2. Where Paul had to oppose Peter to his face because Peter stood condemned. And Peter was in sin in Galatians 2. Because he was shunning Gentiles in order to appease Judaizers. Basically what Peter was doing in that moment in time, and he repented of it, but he was building back the dividing wall that had been torn down by Jesus' death on the cross. So he obviously had not ceased from sin after suffering in the flesh, and ultimately he would suffer ultimately being crucified. But beloved, I believe what he's saying here is that when you arm yourselves with the same purpose as that of Christ, you are essentially making a commitment to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And when that commitment is seen through as it was in Christ, and later through men like Peter and the other apostles and the early church, it serves as evidence that you have broken with a life of sin. In that sense, you have ceased from sin. And the point of this verse is not that we attain some sort of perfection. The point is that you commit yourself to Jesus Christ so much, and so much that you commit yourself to suffering for His sake. Do we have that type of commitment among us? Are we willing to endure the shame and the humiliation and the ostracizing and the scorn and maybe even torture and death? And if you are, and I hope you are, it shows that you have triumphed over sin in Christ. It shows not that you'll never sin, but that you have genuine faith by the grace of God, and you have become free from the bondage of sin. Very providential that we read Romans 6 earlier, by the way. You'll have a commitment to a new way of life. A life not yet perfect, but being perfected. A life that will be so, so different from the lives of those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. It'll be a battle. And I can tell you it is a battle, and I probably don't have to tell you that. There is an ever-present conflict with sin that we have, but when we have the same purpose, the same mind, the same intention as the Lord, we will find ourselves more and more wanting to escape sin, wanting to not be around sin, wanting to flee from it and escape the desires that entrap us into sin. And God, in conforming us to the image of His Son, will work that out in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And we will be armed with this Christ-like intention. And we'll have no problem with the prospects of suffering for Jesus, because we know that the worst that can happen to us is the best that can happen to us. Paul alludes to this in Philippians 1 when he's wrestling with, do I depart or do I stay? Oh, it's so much better to depart. Oh, that if we believed that, we would not commit so many sins. When you arm yourselves with the same purpose as that of Christ, you will not live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men, but you will live for the will of God. Arm yourselves to suffer, so that you will live the rest of your life carrying out the will of God. Who wants to do the will of God? Peter says, this is how. How long the rest of your life is ultimately up to God. You could die tomorrow. You could die next week. That Somali man, it wasn't too long for him. For an American, it's likely to be longer. Regardless of the duration, we know that this life is but like the seed of one of our very common dandelions compared to the vastness of the sky. Eternity is something that can't be comprehended in contrast with this earthly life. What's it really to us then, as those who trust in Jesus, to carry out the will of God now, no matter the cost, instead of continuing to indulge ourselves in the passing pleasures of sin? We are all, I hope, prepared to say that we want to be those who do the will of God. People who come to church on a Sunday night usually are willing to say that. And if that's not your interest, I really don't know why you've come to a place like this on a night like this, when there are 1,000 other things you could be doing. But we all, at least in what we are willing to admit, would probably say that we want to be those who do the will of God. But if we are genuine in that desire, we can't ignore what Peter's written here. What he's written is necessary for that to be the case. He's not making a suggestion. He's not saying that some people who do the will of God will be those who have intended to suffer for His sake. He isn't saying that. He's saying you will. Arm yourselves with the intent to suffer with the same purpose as Christ, and you'll be ceasing from sin, and you'll be doing the will of God. That's the real purpose-driven life. Jesus has suffered in the flesh. Peter says we must arm ourselves with the same mind, the same intent. Therefore, the real purpose-driven life is this. Intend to suffer. Intend to suffer. Intend to suffer. Jesus had a few things to say about this, and I'm almost done. Sometimes we can choose family ahead of Christ. We all know what that can be like. Jesus has said, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, all. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And then he says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And we saw this with Jesus just this morning in Mark chapter 6. And later he would say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a good memory verse. Let's think about what it means. Jesus made great promises to the 12 about their future with him in glory, but he also told them that they would suffer and die. Why, in practice, if not in words, do we live as though we should or will have it any better than the men who literally walked with Christ? They intended to suffer, and they did. And this is how we must live, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Is this your purpose tonight? Is this your attitude, your mindset, your intention to suffer? It's one thing to say you're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's quite another thing to live in such a way, right where you are, that invites the scorn and the ostracizing and the mockery and even worse. It's quite something different, to love Jesus enough that you are willing to be dead to the world. And after you've been beaten physically and mentally and emotionally and financially, to be like the apostles and praise God that you were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. It all comes back to whether or not we want to glorify ourselves or whether or not we want to glorify God. It's all about the glory of God. Oh, that I might not think like that only, but live like that. Oh, that you might live like that. Oh, that our church might actually be the church and not just be a place where believers gather. Oh, that we might be so bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are willing to take whatever might be dished out for the glory of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you don't really know this Jesus, if He has not changed your life in this way, then, beloved, I pray tonight you might come to Him by faith and obey Him. I and several others, there are several people who will talk to you about Jesus tonight. And we won't sit in unrighteous judgment. But as Christ loves, I pray we'll love. And the truth is that God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, turn from sin, believe in the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He became a man, that He never sinned, that He suffered for sins, that He died on the cross, that He was raised on the third day, that all who believe in Him might not perish, having been forgiven of their sins, but have everlasting life together with Him, beloved. If you've not repented, repent. Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the risen Christ. Christ is our example. Christ suffered, intend to suffer. Show that you trust in Christ. The glory that will be revealed to us is so much better. Let's pray. Father, it's absolutely shameful that suffering is so foreign to us. We worship comfort. We absolutely worship comfort, Father, and for this we must repent. We don't think of it as an idol, but it is. Safety, security, comfort, pleasure, long life, good life. Father, you've told us already in 1 Peter what really good life is. And it's not the things that the world says it is. It's not the American dream. The good life is what you've provided for us in Christ. And that may very well mean our physical deaths. And because we live in a world with sin, that might mean that those deaths are horrible. And it might not even mean death for suffering's sake, but we might live long lives that are very difficult. And it'll be nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. Father, help us to repent of our idols. Help us to destroy them. We know that we can only do this by your grace. In the flesh, Father, the fact of the matter is, none of us are capable of arming ourselves with the same intention as Christ. This is only done through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so we beseech you, Father, that the Holy Spirit might come upon us. And we thank you that He indwells us. But we pray that He might fill us and that we might live out all the ramifications of a Spirit-filled life. A life that reflects Jesus. A life that follows the example of Jesus. Help us to repent. Help us to believe. And help us to follow. Help us to suffer and be intent on suffering, that you might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.